Having shown his authority over the law and its proper interpretation in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 and the Sermon on the Mount, you then start to see his authority in Matthew chapter 8, especially in verses 1 through 4, over uncleanness, touching the leper, who was the untouchable in that culture. And now he's moving today into Gentile territory, a different kind of outcast, with the authority that responds to faith in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. Father, we come before you today ready to hear your word. Open our hearts to understand it, our minds to receive what it is you're telling us. Help us not to just listen, but to truly trust you and respond in faith. Remove all distractions from our minds. Remove pride from within us. Any doubts we might have, and continue to draw us closer to you. May this truth take deep root in us and transform how we live. Amen. There are moments in life when hesitation doesn't really work. A soldier on the battlefield doesn't stop to debate what their commands are. He doesn't request more evidence. He doesn't wait until he understands every single detail. He acts because he trusts the authority of who gave the order. And that authority demands obedience. If that trust system breaks down, everything erodes and falls apart. Orders then become suggestions. Direction turns into confusion. And what once moved with purpose and clarity and direction begins to scatter, turning into chaos. On the battlefield, this breakdown, it doesn't just slow things down, it leads to defeat. But the same thing is true spiritually. When trust in divine authority erodes, people hesitate. They second guess. They begin to rely on either their own understanding or the understanding of others, experts, so to speak. What should be confident obedience turns into uncertainty, and the result is lives that feel uncertain, scattered, unstable. It leads to spiritual confusion. So what if the issue in our lives isn't that Jesus lacks power or that he lacks authority, but maybe it's with us that we hesitate to trust him? What kind of faith actually trusts him without any questions, no hesitations, no holding back? What would that look like? Complete submission, complete spiritual surrender. Our verses come from Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. You're thinking, wow, we're doing 9 whole verses in one sitting? Amazing. And yes, we are. We're going back to the written authority of the Word of God, the authority above all other authorities. So in verse 5, when he, Jesus, had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, And he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to a centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. We're going to take a few minutes to properly set the scene before we go through the movements of what's going on in these verses. So understanding the history is critical behind any historical narrative. So Jesus had, he just finished delivering the astonishing authority of his interpretation of what the law meant and how it should be used. And the crowds were astonished. He had been teaching like nobody else they had ever seen teach, like none of their scribes or any other authorities. After that, he had just amazed the crowds by healing the leper, someone no one would touch, someone they thought was beyond hope or help, and was completely outcast from all of society. He's starting to show his divine authority that moves beyond words into works and into actions. And the setting in our story today is now in Capernaum. This is a central town in the region of Galilee, and it was a major hub of activity. It was a very busy, happening place. So it sat along major trade routes. As a result, there was a visible Roman military presence there, always. This wasn't some quiet Jewish village away from any outside influence. This is a place where Jewish life and Roman authority constantly intersected. This matters because the man who approaches Jesus isn't just anyone. He's not just another Roman citizen. He's a centurion who is a highly ranked Roman officer who is in charge, typically, of 100 other soldiers who are underneath him. This is a man who is highly trained in discipline, structure, and unquestioning authority. And he represents Rome, who is the unwanted occupying force in the region of Israel. So to the Jewish people, Rome was never neutral. It was a constant reminder that they were under oppression and under foreign dominance and control. And this is the man who comes to one of the oppressed, a Jewish leader, a rabbi, with a plea. He doesn't come in pride, as most military leaders probably would have, especially the ones who had conquered a people. He doesn't come as one commanding something, even though his whole job was about giving orders and commands. But he comes humbly, pleading. This would have caught everyone's attention who was paying attention, and I'm sure it did. There's also a deep cultural tension going on here. Jews and Gentiles did not get along. If you entered a Gentile home, that would have made you unclean ceremonially according to their law. So their boundaries were drawn, and they were expected never to cross those boundaries. Otherwise, there were consequences for doing just that. And shockingly, the centurion crosses over that boundary. Even more surprising, Jesus does the same thing in return. He crosses the line also. So imagine the original audience on both sides watching this unfold. This was a completely unexpected, probably confusing to most, highly uncomfortable. I can imagine the anger from the Jewish side. Why is Jesus responding to this Roman centurion? Why is he willing to go with him to his house? Why is this oppressive outsider being treated so kindly and openly? And then the story pushes even further. He demonstrates a level of faith that Jesus is shocked by, because none of Israel possessed that kind of faith, which would have been almost unbelievable to hear, because Israel had everything. They had the Tanakh, which is the Old Testament, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. It's the law, the prophets, and the writings. They had the entire Old Testament. They had the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All of the prophets, like the great prophet Elijah and Jeremiah and Isaiah. All of the promises of God were promised to these people. They had the tabernacle and then the temple. All of the history of God working through this nation. The land being chosen. All of the priests, all of the judges, all of the kings. They had everything. If anybody should have recognized who Jesus was, where his authority was, it should have been them. Instead, we see an unclean, outsider, Gentile, Roman oppressor who can see more clearly than all of them. And Matthew, who's writing to primarily a Jewish audience, he's very intentional in showing this. He's not just recording an event, he's revealing a cold, hard truth. Being near to the truth isn't the same as believing it. Heritage means nothing without faith. Exposure doesn't guarantee understanding. This moment isn't just about another healing, which it is about a healing, but it's about actually a reversal. An outsider who's stepping in, and many insiders are then stepping out. This tension sets up everything we see as we now walk through the various movements of this story. So movement one, we see a surprising approach in verses 5 and 6. So a centurion came forward to him pleading, "Lord, my servant is paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." This man doesn't send a message or a messenger. He comes personally. That matters greatly, because authority to him is almost always delegated. So why is he stepping forward himself? Why is there such urgency in his movement and such weight in his words? Why does he care so much? Servants were a dime a dozen back then. This must have been one special servant in this centurion's home. And he identifies Jesus as with a very highly dangerous term, calling him Lord. This is no casual title. Whether or not he fully understands the Lord that Jesus is, he sees the authority Christ has. In that culture, Caesar was Lord. To call anybody else Lord was highly dangerous, let alone a Roman centurion calling Jesus Lord in front of the other guards. That certainly must have caught their attention. But his concern is for his servant, not for himself. The description here is vivid. The servant is suffering horribly, terribly. This isn't some minor issue. You can see and hear the desperation and how he approaches and what he says. Whatever human authority he has, it's reached its limit here. He knows he can't do anything else. And so he goes to one that he knows can do something else. He doesn't try to manipulate Jesus. He doesn't try to bargain. He doesn't wield his authority over him. He just gives a clear, honest appeal. This is what faith looks like. It moves towards the one who can fill the need, not demanding it, not giving an ultimatum, but asking, pleading. And then we see an unexpected response to this request, where Jesus says, okay, I'll go to your place and I'll heal him. He answers immediately and personally. He doesn't say, you know what? I'll send Peter. He's pretty good at that kind of stuff. He's like, no, I will come. No delay. There's no delay, no questioning, no investigation. He doesn't look to his crowd and see, oh, what do you think I should do? He doesn't phone a friend. He doesn't need permission. His authority does not hesitate. It's decisive. And notice the form of his response. He offers his presence. He's willing to enter into that space physically. And it shows that his authority isn't detached. It isn't mechanical. It's relational. Regardless of who the person is. He goes into the personal space of a leper, an outcast, highly unclean. He's willing to go into the personal space of a Gentile, highly hated, considered unclean. Jesus doesn't care. He doesn't care what their culture thinks. And Jesus isn't just capable of healing, he's willing to do that healing. So his authority is powerful and willing. And then we see a stunning statement of faith in verses 8 to 9, where he says, again, Lord, I'm not worthy, only say the word. So the centurion stops Jesus, not because he's in doubt, but because he understands. He realizes, I'm not worthy. This isn't some kind of self-hatred or false humility. This is clarity. He recognizes there's a vast difference between his authority and Jesus's authority. And so this doesn't produce pride. It produces humbleness, humility in him instead. And then comes a defining statement where he says, only just say the word. You see the visibility of his faith. It becomes obvious. He's like, you don't have to come. You don't have to wave your wand or say magic words or pull a rabbit out of a hat. I don't need tangible confirmation. I just know if you deem it to be so, it'll happen. And he explains why. Because he says, I too am a man with authority. Now, he's not comparing. He's like saying, hey, you got some authority. I got some authority. We're pretty much the same. He's not saying that. He's not saying we're equals here. He knows they're not. But he understands how authority works. He understands how it functions. Authority operates under command. And so wherever authority speaks, actions should then follow. He sees that in his own life. And so he's like, this must be the same way it works in Jesus's world as well. He isn't being emotional here necessarily. This is a well-reasoned faith. It's built on the understanding of how authority works and recognizing who Jesus is, what kind of authority Jesus has. In the next movement, we see that Jesus, he's astonished at this man. He marveled. The word marveled carries the idea of amazement. Not because Jesus doesn't know, but because he's showing something extremely rare has happened. Finally, a faith has appeared that understands his full authority. And then he turns to the crowd and makes a very public statement. He's not necessarily praising the man for how wonderful he is. He's actually kind of condemning the lack of faith of many in the audience. When he says, with no one. Not only just a few, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Again, the focus isn't on how wonderful the centurion is, but the kind of faith that he has, that others who should have had it were lacking. So this is the kind of faith, it recognizes divine authority and then it submits to that authority. There's trust here without any conditions. Like, Jesus, I'll trust you if you do this for me. But if you don't do this for me, then I'm not going to trust you so much. So you better do what I want. Or else. Don't give God ultimatums. But this moment here, it forces the crowd to reconsider what real faith actually is, what it actually looks like. And then Jesus, he expands this from the individual to the global with a kingdom reversal. So beyond the centurion, beyond the immediate crowd, and he's describing what his kingdom will look like. People from every direction, far beyond Israel, will enter and sit at the table, even with their blessed patriarchs. A picture of Gentile inclusion and belonging. The audience must have been furious to hear him say that. And then he gives them the contrast. It's even worse, saying, you, Israel, the sons of the kingdom, you'll be thrown out into outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As surprising as this is, it's deeply sobering. Those who assume they belong might actually find themselves on the outside, not belonging. So the issue has never been access to knowledge. It's never been what kind of lineage or what kind of history you have. The issue is always a response to him, a response to his authority. The statement reframes everything. The kingdom is never entered by association, only by faith, and available to everyone, regardless of how unclean you think you are. And then we see the result. He speaks the word of authority that heals. He doesn't travel, going to the Gentile's house. There's no visible actions he needs to do. He doesn't give any medications, no waving his hands like a crazy person. No physical contact, not even like he did with the leper. Just an authoritative verbal command from a distance. And the outcome is immediate, just like that. The servant was healed at that very moment. So his authority isn't limited by distance. It isn't limited by time or delay. Whenever he speaks, reality responds. And notice the connection here to the centurion's faith. It'll be done for you as you have believed. This doesn't mean the centurion made Jesus do something. It just shows what his trust did of the faith that he had in, which is Jesus himself, one who truly has the authority. The main idea from this whole section, it shows that Jesus doesn't care or respond to whatever you think your earthly status is, however much power you think you wield in this world. He doesn't care what your lineage is, who is and who isn't a Christian in your history or past. You can draw whatever lines in the sand you want, make whatever ultimatums you want to make. He's only going to respond to genuine faith that moves in his authority. And he is continually showing in these passages that he's available to everyone, especially the ones that they think are not worthy. They should never be talking or dealing with them. So we have a few points of application. We're trying to put a first century truth into a 21st century world now. So number one, do you trust Jesus's authority? Or do you just acknowledge or admire it, maybe? The centurion did believe Jesus could help, but he acted on it. He knew he could, and he did something about it. So we can sit in the pews. We can hear the truth week in and week out. We can agree with it. Yep, I believe it. Sounds right. But never live it. Never let it move beyond these walls. Never actually trust him with everything or anything in our life at all. So your faith needs to move with confidence in the one who has that authority. If your faith doesn't act, it's dead. It's worthless. Faith moves. And so, do you need to see something in order to trust? Or do you just trust in him? This is where many people struggle. The Pharisees wanted to see signs, even though Jesus had performed countless miraculous signs. And even when he did do it, they claimed that the devil did it. Beelzebub did it, not really him. Many people want to see visual evidence. They want to have the right emotional response to it, some emotional high they're seeking for. And if they don't find it, they'll find it somewhere else, in something else, and search for it. This man trusted in who he knew Jesus to be. And then he acted accordingly, regardless of what it would cost him. So do we trust what Jesus has said? Even when things are hard, when things are not going your way, when life is throwing all kinds of trials and tribulations at you, or do you have to be blessed beyond measure to give God any praise or thanks or trust? And number three, are you near the truth but then missing faith? Again, Israel had everything. Our country has more biblical tools than at any point in all of history. Is Jesus going to come and say, I find no real faith here? Again, it's possibly like the Israelites were around Jesus. They were around the truth, literally around the truth. They were familiar with it, familiar with what Jesus was doing, even listening to him, teaching and proclaiming it. And of course, when Jesus was arrested, where were they? Gone. Massive crowds, thousands and thousands of people who had such faith until any kind of tribulation came and they're gone. So do you like being near Jesus? Or do you like being with Jesus? Do you fully trust him? Now we go back to the soldier from our opening story. On the field, a command is given. And the soldier does not hesitate. He doesn't negotiate. He doesn't delay. Why? Because he knows the authority behind the command is to be trusted. This is what the centurion understood. He looked at Jesus and says, I know you have all authority. That's why I'm calling you Lord. I know you don't have to come. You don't have to touch him. You don't have to do, you just have to, whatever you speak, it will happen. And this is the kind of faith that God wants. The kind of faith that understands who he is and responds in kind. So when Jesus speaks, and he does, through his word, through his creation, do you trust him enough to respond? Real faith says, you don't have to show up physically, Jesus, although we long for his return. You just have to speak, and he has spoken, and we will obey. So just think about that in your life. Do you just know about him, or do you know him? Do you fully trust? And then are you willing to obey? Father, we come before you asking for hearts like the centurion, humble, trusting, and confident in your authority. Guard us from being like those who are near the truth, yet fail to truly believe or ever apply it. Help us not to just hear your word, but to trust it fully and respond in obedience. Teach us to rest in your authority, even when we can't see what you're doing or understand it. May our faith honor you as we trust and follow you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.